Welcome to Advent. Today we are talking, we have our third Advent Sunday, and we are talking about joy. We did peace, and we did hope, and now we are looking and focused at joy. And I'm going to title this Defiant Joy. We're going to kind of pour into our Christmas story, and I love this story, and if you've not been around Spark for very long, you'll know that we hate skipping over text, and we really should just be here for the next hour to 2 hours, just like parsing and just having fun, wrestling through it all. But we are, as you've noted here, going to skip over some parts, but don't worry, stay tuned. Come next week, we'll pick them back up again, okay? Or I don't know if you were aware, you have access to a Bible. So you can also, I know, shocking, read along or watch the Charlie Brown special. There's lots of options for you to get a hold of the Luke story. Defiant Joy, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was descended from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them are righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. I just want to say I'm totally fine if when someday I'm sitting at the banqueting table and Elizabeth is with me and she wants to say, really? You had to call out how old I was and that I was barren. Just first verses, right out the gate. Nothing about how I made a great, wonderful falafel, nothing else, how my hummus was known for village per village. No, just that I was old and empty. Thanks so much. Okay, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. They're both super, super old. And once, when he was serving as a priest before God during his section's turn of duty, Zechariah was chosen by law, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter into the sanctuary of the Lord to offer incense. Now, at the time of incense offering, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. And then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and fear overwhelmed him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I know this will happen? For I am an old man, as previously mentioned, and my wife, also very old, getting on in years." The angel replied, "I'm Gabriel. Do you need any more information than that? I've taken the time to show up and talk to you here. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to give you this good news. But now because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." So when was the last time? One of the last times when an angel showed up and told an old couple that they were going to have a kid. Abraham and Sarah, but they weren't quiet for 9 months. They talked about it and then like made other plans to figure out how that was going to happen. I think this time Gabriel's like, "And you know what? Why don't you just be quiet and I'll see you in 9 months. You just go home, do what you need to do. Okay, don't discuss." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. And when he did come out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When the time of his service was ended, he returned to his home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she remained in seclusion. And she said, "This is what the Lord has done for me in this time, when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I've endured among my people." Notice she gets to talk. I like this part. Okay. Enter Mary in Nazareth. Fantastic scene. You probably know the angel also had some business here. Mary has some good questions as well, but does not get silenced. We're going to grab that next week, so jump ahead. Mary goes, one of the signs for her is that Elizabeth's pregnant. So she goes to meet her cousin. She gets ready. She hurries to a town in the hill country of Judea where she enters Zachariah's home and she greets Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb because joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, reached me, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. By the way, we have a brand new eight-day-old baby member of Spark here with us tonight. Don't all hover, but welcome and congratulations, Felicia and Christian and all the kiddos. Welcome, Connor, to our family. And if you'd like to help volunteer with meals, Elizabeth and Mary and Felicia might appreciate that. So you can let me know afterwards. The baby leaped in her womb. That's so cool, right? Just all of a sudden, baby leaped in her womb for joy. Blessed is she who's believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zachariah after his father. But his mother said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, none of your relatives has this name, because you just name juniors all day long. That's all you do. And they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. Also funny, because he's not hard of hearing. He's just mute, but they like picked up on his language. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, because this guy's not going to disobey another angel, right? His name is John. All of them were amazed. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them were pondered them and said, what then will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him. Then his father, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his child David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus the Lord has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that God swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in God's presence all our days. And you, most child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Defiant joy. Zechariah and Elizabeth are just contagious with joy and hope and expectation. Luke begins the story with these words, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, there's an entire world in that one sentence. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, this old couple has an expectation and a visitation of God's presence upon them, and they are aware that they are bringing forth into the world the one who will prepare the way for the Lord, and that God, through this miracle, is keeping a covenant. But that first line, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, now, I know most of you know Herod because he's really famous for killing the babies in Bethlehem in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and narrative. Yeah, that's what we most know. Maybe some of us also know that he was a very ambitious builder. And he had fantastic architectural structures. And if you've been with us to the land, you've been able to walk around and see what Herod or Herod's employees built and designed throughout. But there's more to Herod than just those two bits. There's a lot more. You know, John and Jesus were both likely born in 7 or 6 BC. You guys can all argue the dates with all the scholars. But it was at a time of great intrigue and uncertainty in the Herodian dynasty. That year, Herod had executed his sons, Alexander III and Aristobulus IV. He later then would kill his eldest son, Antipater II. He killed his own wife, whom he beloved. He just loved her, Mariam I. Killed three high priests, Mattathias, Antigonus II, John Hyrcanus II, and Aristobulus III. I don't know if you know this, but stability is hard to maintain in a governmental structure if you just keep killing everybody that's around you. Anybody? Imagine if this was your news. So insert different world leaders. In the days of blank, then there were these people selected to be in these places and then just off with their heads, one after another. Spouses, high priests, children. He executed the warlord Hezekiah without a trial. He tortured countless people. He would burn insurgents alive so that their bones could not be gathered to their fathers, so as to like really buck the whole resurrection system. Nobody could gather their bones and place them in the family burial plot. He tried to arrange the massacre of Jericho's hippodrome. Jericho had a hippodrome. He wanted it full of people. He gathered all these people and said, "When I die, kill all these people so there will be mourning in the land. I don't think people will cry when I die, so let's make sure they cry because we're going to kill all these other people." And Herod died a horrible death in 4 BC, leaving behind a kingdom of chaos and political ambiguity. So when Luke is writing these words, much later, after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and after the founding and beginning of this early Jesus movement that is going throughout the Greco-Roman world, Luke knows what Herod left behind. Luke knows that Herod's own advisors wouldn't kill those people in Jericho's hippodrome, but this is the kind of chaos that Elizabeth and Zechariah are living in, and that all the people are living in Judea in that time. Herod and Herod's leadership, government, is a mess. It's a disaster. He had such a miserable death. Josephus records it in quite grotesque detail that I will not go into. But at one point, he's so miserable that he's peeling an apple. He tries to kill himself with the paring knife of the apple. And then they wrest the knife away from him, and word gets to one of his sons is still alive, and says, "Hey, you know, your dad just tried to off himself in the thing." And then they go, "Oh, he wanted out." And then Herod believes that that's because he's trying to usurp the kingdom, so let's just kill that guy. And like, he's just killing people. He's nuts. He dies not long after that. Herod is a mess. And what he leaves behind is a disaster. And all of that chaos is part of these words that Luke begins with, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." But then the kicker is, but there was a priest. Now, not the high priest, not the priest that Herod hired, not the priest that Herod had in political control, but a priest of the line of Aaron, who's chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go inside and burn incense. And he's in Jerusalem, and this is what Luke's going to tell us the story really cares about. Notice that Luke didn't give you all those other details about Herod. Luke didn't think it necessary. But let me tell you about this really old couple that had always wanted a kid. And let me tell you about these two miraculous births that changed the whole world. The Luke story begins, the Jesus story, not with Mary and Joseph, by the way, but with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Why? Because Luke is going to center the voice and the role of the older generation, connecting our past and our communal memory to that continuing covenant. Elizabeth and Zechariah join stories of other elderly, righteous, and infertile couples in the Bible, Abraham and Sarah being one, but Rachel and Jacob being another, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Samson's mother, we don't know her name, so we'll just call her Mrs. Manoah, Elisha's patron, the great woman of Shunem, and more. They're part of a story. And their story is remembering that God will be faithful to God's people and to God's covenant and to persisting and keeping it on. And that story is held even in their very names. Zechariah means God remembers. Elisheva, Elizabeth, so Zechariah, and then Elisheva. Elizabeth means God keeps promises. And Yohanan, John, means God is gracious. And if you reread the story then, putting their meaning in their names, because we're English speakers and we don't hear it, right? God remembers was called into the temple by Lot according to the custom of the priesthood. And God remembers was told by the angel Gabriel that God had heard their prayer. And God remembers went home and told God promises that she would have a son. And they would name him that God is gracious. And the story changes. In the midst of this, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there is defiant joy amongst these faithful followers of God. They are defiant in their joy, are they not? Because they are sitting there and saying, look at all this stuff that's about to happen, that's going to happen, just happened when my baby moved in my womb. Now we have seen how God has remembered and God is promising and God is faithful and gracious to us that Yeshua is coming. God's salvation is coming to us. We are so thrilled about all of this, but guess what hasn't changed? Herod's still on the throne. Caesar's still in charge, and the priesthood is still open for the highest bidder, whether or not they're of the line of Aaron. Nothing in their systems of power changed. Nothing there. They didn't walk up and say, oh, by the way, great news, Herod is going to die this really ugly, gross death. Yay! I'm so glad this awful, terrible human being is gone. That is the great news. Now, to be fair, we do know that after Herod died and then was entombed at the Herodian in the mausoleum, that people did later on go and dance and desecrate on his grave because they were not very happy with that dude. But that still didn't change anything, did it? What is the defiant joy that's going to change? The birth of these babies. That's the announcement of the angel. Now, we are in the middle of a season here in our church calendar called Advent. And for those of you that didn't grow up Lutheran or Episcopalian or Catholic, maybe you are unfamiliar with why we're doing this all the time. So you could say, we're doing this because Pastor Danielle grew up Lutheran and Pastor Mark grew up Catholic and they can't let it go, okay? That is true. But we also do it because the church has been doing it for a very long time. Hundreds, 1,000, 1,500 years, 1,600 years. Advent means coming or approach. And Advent invites us to enter into the Christmas season with holy anticipation for the birth of Christ. But in church history, Christmas was not the original intent for Advent. Early in church history, Advent was primarily concerned with the second coming of Christ. And that we are in a constant season of Advent, watching, waiting, and anticipating the return of Christ. Cyril of Jerusalem in the 4th century said this. Again, we're not doing this because Danielle's Lutheran. We're doing this because we've been doing it for a very long time, all right? 4th century. We preach not one Advent only of Christ, but a second also, far more glorious than the former. For the former gave to view his patience, but the latter brings it with the crown of the divine kingdom. For all things, to speak generally, are twofold in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his former advent, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger. In his second, he covers himself with light as with a garment. In his first coming, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But in his second, he comes attended by the angelic host, receiving glory. Let us not then rest in his first advent, but look also for his second. And as we have said at his first coming, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So we will repeat the same at his second coming, that with the angels meeting our master, we may worship him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Advent calls our attention to the prolonged anticipation of God's people, both for the first and the second comings of the Messiah. Advent declares that yes, Herod holds the throne and power, but the gospel, the good news, is focused on Zechariah and Elisheva and Yochanan, because God remembers and God promises and God is gracious, even during difficult times when tyrants reign. God is faithful. Every Advent season now, I really can't move in or through this season without reading the poems of Pastor Drew Jackson. He's got this fantastic, one of his books is called God Speaks Through Wombs, and it's named after one of the poems in the book. And you can go and find this book in our prayer room. God Speaks Through Wombs by Drew Jackson. In the days of empires and puppet regimes, God speaks. Through wombs rested and discarded because they were unviable. This is what they do. The Romes, the Babylons, the USAs, the men, tossed to the side as detritus what they've deemed unfit to be utilized. But God speaks through wombs, birthing prophetic utterances, the object of public scorn, given the power to name the happenings of the Lord. Elizabeth is her name. Say her name. It is she who will be the one through whom the covenant is kept. She, like a priestess, speaks her word while the leading male voices are shut. Enough of this unbelieving religion that masquerades as faith. Divine favor is placed on what we have disgraced. God speaks through wombs. This is the story Luke is putting in front of us. Not in the days of King Herod, but let me tell you about God remembers and God promises and God is gracious and God saves. Emmanuel, God with us. God speaks through wombs, not through regimes. Now, I'm the first one to admit that this Advent season can be difficult. So if you are feeling like you are living in some difficult days and times, that things are hard, relationships haven't worked out the way you wanted, family is fractured and difficult, housing, employment, I don't know, political changes in the nation, things are a little disruptive and unnerving, then this Christmas story is for you and for me. Because Advent is waiting with the tension between what we see with our eyes in this world and the anticipated rule and reign of the kingdom of God ushered in by Jesus. We know, don't we all know, that we are born into a broken world, that violence and sin are daily constants in life on planet Earth, and that it took a hideous death of an innocent man to free us. We also know that there is an inexhaustible source of brightness and warmth in the person of Jesus, who first appeared to us as a baby in a manger 2,000 years ago. Christmas reveals the fullness of God, the miracle of the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, the miracle of God with us, Emmanuel, the God of the poor and the rich, the God of creation and recreation, the God of life and light, the God of the manger and the cross. Now, while we are waiting in our constant Advent season, we should note that waiting in the Bible is not passive. It is an active struggle, often fought in the face of despair. There are four primary words for waiting in the Hebrew Bible. We have kavah, which is a prevalent, this word just means just to wait. We have yachal, which is an expectant, an anticipatory, a hopeful waiting. We have huel, writhing, an anxious longing, and chakah, a long-lasting, desperate wait. I'm sure that if we didn't have to do much waiting, God wouldn't have found at least four different ways to talk about what we're going to spend most of our time doing, which is waiting. But Advent is not just waiting and anticipating. It is also the work of readying and building the kingdom so that people will look for the King. Years ago, we were talking to a friend of ours who is doing great, wonderful work. This is Kurt Rhodes of Questscope, doing great, wonderful work in Jordan, and particularly with refugees from Syria in the largest refugee camp, Zaatari. Kevin had a chance to go there and see their work. And when we were talking about what Kurt is doing and the work of Questscope and how they continue to do this beautiful, incredible work, and they're like the largest volunteer organization in Jordan and able to do this incredible thing, a lot of the people, the good, wonderful people, Christians who are supporting their work, want to know, how are you proclaiming the gospel? How are you telling people they need to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? How are you going to accomplish this when you're not allowed to do that legally in the country that you're in? And Kurt said, oh, it's quite simple. We just build the kingdom, and guess what? People start looking for the king. We don't have to say anything. We just build the kingdom, and people begin to look for the king. Now, I know that all of this sounds a little bit crazy. And I know that when I try to explain the incarnation of God into this baby, that I can start to feel a little bit insane sometimes. Anybody else? Peter felt that way too. In his second letter, he says this. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Peter's saying, hey, guess what? I'm in this season of Advent and this season of waiting, and there's a whole bunch of people who are coming up to me and telling me that I'm a fool, that I'm a nut to keep waiting for Jesus to come. And then Peter goes on and says that these people deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water, and that he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire, and they are being kept for the day of judgment when the ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, as he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. Do you know what Peter is telling us? That waiting is hard, but it's harder when we forget our story. When we forget our story, when we forget the faithfulness of God, when we forget what Zechariah and Elisheva have embodied in their names, that God remembers and God promises and God is gracious, Yochanan, like when we forget our story. You want to know why I spent all that time at the beginning of the sermon reading the entire chapter of Luke to you pretty much? It's because I'm concerned we're forgetting our story. And I know that what Peter says here is true. That when we forget, either because we choose to not remind ourselves or because we are deliberately forgetting it on purpose, that we will fill ourselves up with a different story. We will fill ourselves up with a story. The question is, what story will it be? And to remember, this is what Peter wants us to know, waiting is harder when we forget our story. Some of us have forgotten it on purpose, and we filled ourselves up with something very different. I'm all for questions. I love questions. It's why Spark started. I wanted a place where we could ask questions and wrestle. But I don't want to just live in a destroyed room all the time. We shouldn't. Listen, let's tear out the things that need to be torn out of our constructs that are not anything to do with Jesus. So if you got some white supremacy hanging out in your church, let's get that out, right? If you got some white Jesus hanging out for you, let me help you. Let's pack up white Jesus and let's get in Jewish Jesus, all right? Middle Eastern baby Jesus needs to come. And so all of that, we need to do that work, but don't just destroy the room. Because there is a story there that is worth holding on to. Don't throw out the baby Jesus with the bathwater, amen? Like, you gotta hold on to some good story. And if you don't, and you're just sitting around in your deconstructed ex-evangelical room, I know I'm calling us all out here, I'm just saying it's not a very fun place to be. And nobody's gonna sit, oh, that looks fun. You're just sitting around in a destroyed mess. How fantastic. And other people might come in and go, you know, you didn't have to actually blow out that whole wall. That was a major supporting beam there. That was holding up the second story. That was deeply important. I can help you put that back in. People are like, no, I'm deliberately forgetting that God remembers. And I'm deliberately forgetting that God knows my name. And I'm choosing to forget that God promises. And I'm choosing to forget that God was faithful. And that God was faithful to people 2,000 years ago. And God is faithful today. And God will be faithful again. Some of us have forgotten it on purpose, and we filled ourselves up with a different story. And it's a story that's destroying us. And if you're just simply like, okay, I'm holding onto the story, but I am so tired of waiting, Peter says, don't forget, God's timing is not your timing. And we are impatient, but God is patient. And why? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come and hear this good news. He's not tarrying because he is just sitting there thinking, I just like to have nothing better to do. He's doing it so that we who are in the waiting, who are in the place of defiant joy, who are in the place of anticipation, can be about building the kingdom so people will look for the king and find him not in a palace in Jerusalem or Jericho or at the Herodian, but find him in a feeding trough. The third Sunday of Advent is called Gaudete Sunday. It is the Sunday of joy. Gaudete in Domino Semper means rejoice in the Lord always. We light this pink candle of joy in our Advent wreath in the midst of some of the longest nights of the year. Things may look difficult in these short, late days of Advent, but hope is not lost. We have not been left alone in this sad world. Our King is indeed coming. The light of the world is here, and the fulfillment of our collective waiting is soon to arrive. Friends, we are not joyful because of our circumstances. We are not joyful because of what we see in the world. We are joyful because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are joyful because God so loved the world that whoever gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That is why we are joyful. We are joyful because if the Son has set us free, we are free indeed right now. We are joyful because in Christ, God rescues us from sin and death, not in part, but in whole. Right now, we need not wait for this rescue. This rescue is now. And this is the good news right now. And this rescue produces great joy in us. Yes, the nations still rage, tyrants still plot, kill, and destroy. But the real powers and principalities, sin, death, and evil, are destroyed in Christ. And thus we are set free. We are free indeed, and we rejoice in the Lord always. St. Augustine of Hippo said, the Christian should be one alleluia from head to foot. Constant alleluia from head to foot. Friends, Advent is hard, but someday our Advents will end. Someday our waiting will be over. And until then, our waiting and our defiant anticipation of joy is essential to the story. Our waiting becomes the hallelujah that echoes from a creation groaning for the restoration of all things. And until then, we will live between the Advents. And we do so joyfully and defiantly, anticipating with joy the kingdom to come. Our King is coming. Let's get ready. Amen. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table that is set for us as we wait. As we wait, we come and we commune with the Father, and we commune with one another, and we celebrate and proclaim the resurrection of the body until the day he comes. All are welcome.